Okay, this is class 21, and we're looking at the life, the ministry, the hymns of John Newton. And I don't believe we'll be able to cover John Newton in 1 week, but we'll start with this week. But John Newton is one that probably needs little introduction, but having said that, you know, that's the way everybody starts. They say this doesn't require much introduction, and then they give an introduction. So, as we look at the life of John Newton, what you're going to see is a man with his focus in exactly the right place. You're going to find a man who was captured by the grace of God, and he wrote about that in a hymn that we'll be singing. But he had just a remarkably accurate perception of himself, and it led to a spirit of humility that pervaded his life, and he finished well. Not all finished well, tragically, but John Newton finished well, and he's a model in many respects. So, you know, let's consider the life, the ministry, the hymns of John Newton. He wrote his own epitaph, and it's recorded for you at the top of page one. This is what he said about himself. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which he had long labored to destroy. And then there's a couple of quotes, and some of these are probably familiar to you, and I don't know at what point specifically in his life that he wrote these things or said these things, but they speak to what it was that captured his heart. And so he says, I'm not what I ought to be. And I think if we're honest, we would all say amen to that. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Those are good words. Those are words that ought to occupy our hearts. He had a remarkably accurate assessment of himself as a work in progress, a trophy of God's grace. And then at the end of his life, presumably, he said this, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Those are just wonderful words, and I really hope that all of us will think through what he said about himself and meditate upon those words of testimony. Speaking of testimony, there's any number of people that have written about the life of John Newton, but G.I. Packer, John Piper, John Stott, just some excerpts from things that they wrote, brief testimonies about the life of G.I. Packer, but I underlined certain things as I read these, and but Packer says, Whitfield was flamboyant. Wesley was masterful. Notice what he says about John Newton. John Newton was unobtrusive. And this fits in really well with what we know about his life. He was a humble man. Newton was indubitably one of the three greatest 18th century evangelical leaders. And notice how he's described, a warm-hearted pastoral counselor. Boy, what spiritual leader wouldn't want to have that as their attribute in groups and by letter? And by the way, we'll speak, Lord willing, later in another session about his interaction with William Cooper. He had no peer. As a producer of plain hymns for plain people, he was one of the greatest. And the wisdom of his preaching, for all its old-fashioned fulsomeness, is stellar and searching. And Piper said this, John Newton spoke with a tender heart, and he had a theological backbone of steel. Those aren't antithetical to each other. I hope you know that. It's entirely possible, and indeed it should be the case of everyone who is strong in their theology, that they would be humble, that they would be tender, that they would be soft-spoken. His might in the truth was matched by meekness. His theological acumen was matched by manifest contrition. His heights of intellect were matched by his depths of humility. And this is so important. He could never get over the wonder of his own rescue by a sheer triumphant grace. Glad-hearted, grateful lowliness and brokenness as a saved wretch were the root of Newton's winsome, humble, compelling tenderness. And then John Stott said this: John Newton must surely be one of the most conspicuous of God's trophies of grace throughout church history. He attributed his transformation to the grace of God alone. And you can read the rest of it. But that what runs throughout this entire testimony about the life of John Newton is humility. His humility was fueled by a persevering understanding that he was captured by God's grace, that he was being molded, you know, slowly, patiently, tenderly, but progressively by God in his life to shape him into the man that he would become. And he realized his own infirmities. He realized his shortcomings. He realized the sin in his life. And he saw all of those things, and it drove his life to humility. And the men who finish well will, without exception, be humble men. They will be men whose hearts are soft towards God, and they're not large in their own estimation. Those who finish well will be not prideful men, but humble men. And Newton was clearly that kind of a man. But we'll just talk a little bit about his life. This comes from the biography by John Piper, but he was born in 1725. And like Timothy, you should be thinking about Paul's letter to Timothy as I look at some of these attributes. But his father was not a believer, but his mother cared for him deeply. She only had an imprint on his life when he was a young man, but he had a godly mother and what Piper describes as an irreligious, seafaring father. Newton will describe his father in more gracious terms, but he was not cared for spiritually by his father. But he had a godly mother, but he's described as being a loved pastor of two congregations. He's described as being a devoted husband for 40 years. He's described as being a personal friend to a number of men: William Wilberforce, Charles Simeon, Henry Martin, William Carey, John Wesley, George Whitfield. And there's a name here that shouldn't be left out. It probably the one that he was closest to, the one that he ministered to the most, who was driven by melancholy, depression, was William Cooper. He was a lifesaver in the life of William Cooper, no doubt. He was that man in William Cooper's life that kept him from just falling off into irreparable despair. He was there always for his friend, William Cooper. So he should be viewed as a personal friend, first and foremost, to William Cooper. C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper. But a bit about his mother. She was a devout woman, and this was her only child, John. And she taught him the Westminster Catechism and the hymns of Isaac Watts. But she died early in his life, when he was only 6 years of age. And his father married again, but there was no indication that his stepmother had any spiritual imprint upon his life. But Newton was a person who taught himself. He, as we'll see in a moment, he only went to school for 2 years, from ages 8 and 9. By the time he got to his 10th birthday, he was taken off by his father, and he was schooled, but not in school. He was schooled on a ship, and not in a good way. But he never had any formal theological education. So he, at 11 years of age, if you can imagine this, he began to sail with his father on ships, and they would be long, long journeys. And he was surrounded by, to put it lightly, irreligious men that contributed to his life in a very negative way. But his testimony about his father, he says, "I'm persuaded he loved me, but he seemed not willing that I should know it. I was with him in a state of fear and bondage. His sternness broke and overawed my spirit." That was a tough relationship to grow up that way. But next page, he met a young lady, Mary Catlett, as a teenager, and ultimately he would marry her. She was 4 years younger than he was. He fell in love with her at 17. She was 13. And while he was sailing on this ship, he never lost sight of her in his mind and his heart. He continued to dream about her, and ultimately he would marry her when he was 24. And that was after he became a believer. And they were married for 40 years. She died in 1790. His description of his life: he was pressed into naval service against his will when he was 18. Now, bear in mind, he'd already been sailing with his father from age 11 to this time. And they would go on these long journeys. And this was a rough, rough, irreligious crowd. But he was pressed into service when he was 18. And he describes himself in this way. He says, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor, as far as I remember, the least sensibility of conscience. My love to Mary was now the only restraint I had left." So he thought often of the woman that he loved, even though he was not with her. He never ceased to love her, even though he was separated from her for many years as on the ship. And he went through some very, very difficult times. But when he was 20 years of age, this was a turning point in his life. I don't know the circumstances, but for some reason they put him off the ship, probably because of poor behavior. But on some islands off the coast of Africa, and for 18 months or so, he was essentially a slave. He would describe himself as the African blasphemer throughout the rest of his life. But he was a slave in Africa in very, very difficult circumstances. And she treated him very, very badly. And even the African slaves would try to find ways to smuggle food to him just so he'd have something to eat. But very, very difficult times. But he managed, through the providence of God, to escape from these times. There was a ship that came, and actually the captain of the ship was someone that knew his father, and he was able to escape from slavery in 1747, not quite 21. Can you imagine going through those kinds of experiences so early? At 11, he began sailing. At 18, he was pressed into service. At around age 20, he became a slave in Africa, and at 21, he managed to escape. At age 22, he was on the ship again, and this was March 21st. That's a red-letter date in his life. And you should be thinking at this point of Charles Wesley, who would commemorate the day of his conversion every year for the rest of his life. John Newton did that. For him, that date was March 21st. For Charles Wesley, it was May 21st, but 1738. For Newton, it was 10 years later, 1748. But the Lord worked in a miraculous way. Well, anytime someone's converted, it's miraculous. But in a particularly notable way, to rescue him from his lost condition. And it had to do with this sailing experience that he was on. But he marked the day of his spiritual birth as a time that he would remember with great humility, great thankfulness, every year, well, not only annually, but throughout the rest of his life. Page 4 of your notes. There was an incredible storm at sea, and the ship began to fill with water. His own room began to fill up with water. There's no place to go. So he, in the providence of God, he's beginning to run up to the deck, and the captain stops him and sends him back for something. That saved his life, because the man who went up in his place to the deck was immediately swept off the ship and lost his life at sea. And that would have been John Newton had it not been for the hand of God that stopped him through the hand of the captain and sent him back on an errand to pick something up. So he began he remembered that, obviously, and he says it was the first time he'd expressed the need for mercy in many years. His heart was being tenderized by his circumstances around him as he saw himself utterly out of control. So he steered the ship till midnight, and as he steered the ship, he had much time to think about his spiritual condition. He began to reflect upon his life. He began to reflect upon what he was, what he had been, what he had been through, what he had made of his life. And about 6 o'clock in the next day, he began to see maybe a break in the weather, it might be some hope, and he began to pray. And he said, "I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. The comfortless principles of infidelity were deeply riveted. The great question was how to obtain faith." We all bring into our conversion experience history. And for John Newton, he didn't have a someone giving him a tract. He didn't have someone sharing the Romans Road with him. He didn't have someone giving him a formal gospel presentation. He just knew that he was beyond hope. He knew that he needed help, and he cried out to God. But presumably because of the very estranged condition that he had with his own father, he had a hard time imagining that God would love him. And so this whole notion, how could God love me when he'd never really known love since the time that his mother was with him at a very early age? He'd been through the roughest of experiences nonstop for years. But he found a Bible, and that's an act of providence in itself, that God would put a Bible in his path. And he turned to the Gospel of Luke, and that passage that the Lord directed his attention to spoke about the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And he began to reason in his own heart, if this book be true, the promise in this passage must be true likewise. I have need of that very Spirit. He knew he needed God's enablement in his life. He knew he needed a change in his heart. And he says, I must pray for it, and if it be of God, he will make good on his own word. And you can hear in his own testimony that his understanding of the gospel was pretty roughshod at that point. He didn't have all the right words to say. All he knew was he needed help, and he was crying out to God to rescue him in his lost condition. And he spent the rest of this journey thinking about his life, thinking about God, thinking about his need for a change in his life. And he would go back to March 21st as that turning point in his life, although he grew in his understanding of what had taken place. But he saw his heart, as he looked back on it, has changed on March 21st. But for him, as you'll see as we follow along, his understanding of the gospel, his understanding of who God is and what God would have him to do, continued to develop. He didn't have at the beginning a full-orbed, accurate understanding of these truths. He grew in them. But he began to think about the scriptures. And on April the 8th, another catastrophic experience in his life, physically speaking. April the 8th, they were in Ireland. And the ship almost sunk. And he described what God had done for him in these 2 weeks between March 21st and April 8th. And those are very pivotal times in his life. Thus far, he says, before we arrived in Ireland, this is his testimony, I had a satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel as considered in itself and of its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found described in the New Testament. Thus far, the Lord had wrought a marvelous thing. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness and had taken up some right notions, some right understandings. Was seriously disposed, sincerely touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy I had received in being brought safe and through so many dangers. I was sorry for my past misspent life and purposed an immediate reformation. And he goes on to say, to all appearance, I was a new man. Now, I want you to think about what he's saying, and I want you to think about come ye sinners in Joseph's heart. When did he begin to seek reformation in his life? After he understood the gospel. He didn't, remember the words of Joseph Hart, come ye sinners, if you tarry till you're ready, you will never come at all. All he knew was he needed a change. He knew he needed deliverance from his sins. He didn't try to shape up his life before he came to Christ. He didn't try to engage in self-reformation. God did that, and he always does that in his own children. He always reforms his own children. And the second song that we'll talk about speaks about how God engaged in reforming his life. But it's an interesting testimony because his understanding of the gospel, the understanding of the Bible, continued to grow. He didn't have a completely accurate understanding of theology at the beginning. All he knew was that, God, I need your help. I need to be delivered from my sin. And God gave him a Bible. Somehow he got that in his hands. And in reading the scriptures, he understood it. So page 5. Newton would say, looking back on this, he did not describe it as a full conversion. Now, let's be careful with what we mean by that. He was converted by his own testimony on March 21st, 1748. But he's saying, my life was new. I saw myself as a new man. But did all of his old habits change? Not immediately. They did not. He continued to engage in a slave trade for a year, almost a year afterwards. till 1749. And he was highly remorseful of that in his life as he looked back on it, that he hadn't pushed that away immediately in 1748. But he was growing. He was dispensing with the baggage, the sinful baggage of his life. It was not an immediate change in all of the dimensions of his life. And I suspect that's true for all of us today who are believers here. We look at the baggage that we carry into our conversion into Christ, and sometimes it takes time, sometimes it takes years to change some of those vestiges of sinful habits in our lives. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 7. This is not an immediate 100% it's a new man, a new nature, and we no longer are in bondage to sin, but we continue to sin. We need to make no mistake about that, and we sin grievously against our holy God. And he did. But he says, for 6 years, I had no Christian friend or faithful minister to advise me. Think about how lonely that must have been. He had no one speaking into his life. He had a Bible. The Holy Spirit was working in his life, you can be sure. But he wasn't engaged in a men's Bible study. He wasn't being mentored by a man of God. He was having to figure things out kind of on his own, if I can use that expression. But he continued to grow. And he became the captain of a slave trading ship. This is post-conversion. And went to sea again until December of 1749. And he looks back on that, and he was hugely remorseful over the continued engagement in the slave trade for a year after he came to Christ. And he went to work with William Wilberforce in a most powerful and fruitful way in England to oppose the slave trade, which was very much a part of the English Commonwealth at that point. And you know that story. You probably have seen that. But he was a partner with William Wilberforce in laboring faithfully against the evils of slave trade. Well, ultimately, he married his sweetheart in 1750. But he lost his dad the same year. And then he went on three more voyages, and each time he was gone away from his newlywed wife for almost a year each time. And then he had an epileptic seizure in 1754, and that was the end of his sailing career. But he became, and I looked for this, I searched for the words surveyor of tides, and all I could find is it just kept pointing me back to John Newton. So I don't know what a surveyor of tides is, but he became a surveyor of tides in Liverpool. But he was engaged actively in ministry as a ministerial lay person. And one of the people that became a good friend with him during this time was the Anglican George Whitfield. And they became very, very close to each other. And John Newton was described as Little Whitfield. That's not a bad label to bear. Little Whitfield. That was his nickname. But he devoted himself, and this is an interesting thing about his life, to self-study. And keep in mind, he'd only been in school 2 years. Age 8, age 9, and age 10, he was over. And then age 11, he continued to be schooled, but it was not good schooling. It was on the life of the ship. But he studied on his own, and he taught himself Hebrew and Greek and Syriac. And his hope was that God would use him in a formal way of ministry. And so it's interesting, later in his life, he was speaking to a young man who was considering the ministry, and he said, "The original scriptures," that would be Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, "well deserve your pains and will richly repay them." So if any of you are wondering if it's a worthy endeavor to work toward the languages, our pastor's nodding his head, then, yeah, that's the testimony of John Newton, that the original languages will serve you well. And he taught himself these languages. He did not regard himself, top of page 6, as one who was capable in the languages, although he probably is being humble in that respect. But he says, "I know so much as to be able with such helps," we just talking about lexicons and various aids, "to judge the meaning of the passage." So he knew the languages, but he also knew the tools to use, and he would use them well and use them wisely. And he would be reading well, and how important that is in our spiritual lives, that we read solid Christian writers. He began to read, if you can imagine this, what he described as the best readers in divinity, theological studies, in Latin, English, and French. That's not too bad for a guy who'd been on a ship for all those years and had 2 years of, I'm going to call, formal education, but had taught himself the rest of his life. He was he described himself as a 5-point Calvinist. But at the end of this particular paragraph, Piper notes that the spirit of his Calvinism was sweet and tender, and that he was not one of these hard-edged guys. He understood an understanding of the doctrines of grace will drive you to humility, not pride. Let me say that again. The doctrines of grace will drive you to humility, not pride. Any pride that emanates from studying the doctrines of grace, total inability, unconditional election, limited atonement or definite atonement, irresistible grace or efficacious grace, perseverance of the saints, all of those should drive you to your knees in humility if they're properly understood and applied. And for him, they were properly understood and well applied. But he began to minister in 1764, 16 years after his conversion at this point. So he'd been serving as a lay minister. He'd been doing all sorts of work. He'd been growing in his Christian life. But 16 years later, he begins to minister in Olney. And he was there for 16 years. And then at age 54, he began to minister in London until he was 81 years of age. His hearing began to go out. His eyes began to fail. He had a dear friend, Richard Cecil, that counseled him, when you get to be 80, it may be time to step aside. And Newton's response was, "What shall the old African blasphemer?" Now, this is at the end of his life. He still sees himself that way. "Stop while he can speak." He saw himself as captive to the grace of God. He saw himself as, "This is as long as I can serve God, I want to serve God. I want to serve him with all of the ability and the energy that God has given me." That's what filled his heart. It's because he understood what God had done in his life. He was a man of great humility, a man of wonderful theological understanding, as was described earlier, a theological backbone of steel, but tenderness, humility, just the absolute best combination of qualities I can imagine. But they had no children of their own, John and Mary, but they adopted a couple of nieces. And he died in 1807. His wife had predeceased him a bit, 17 years earlier, but his nieces helped to care for him later on. But at the end of his life, here's what he said about himself. And I want you to, as I read this, I want you to know this is 100% scripture. This is Psalm 73, 26, 2 Timothy 1:12, and 2 Timothy 4:8. What he said, he is so rooted in scripture that as he spoke about himself, scripture just flowed. "It is a great thing to die," and that's not scriptural, but it is a great thing to die. "But when flesh and heart fail, to have God for the strength of our heart and our portion forever." That's Psalm 73. "I know whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I have committed against that great day." 2 Timothy 1:12. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day." 2 Timothy 4:8. Well, his own story, and I just want to hit some of the highlights here. That's the story from an outside perspective. What did he say about himself? Page 7. This is his own testimony. He described his mother as a dissenter. That's a term. She was of the same lineage, for instance, as Bunyan. They were dissenting from the Church of England. And a pious woman. And she made it the chief business and pleasure of her life to instruct me and to bring me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What's interesting, third paragraph down, he says, and this is a somewhat self-effacing testimony, he says, "I had some capacity and a retentive memory." That's a bit of an understatement. "When I was 4 years old, I could read, hard names accepted." Sometimes I stumble over the hard names, but he says, "as well as I can now." And this is at age 4. "I could repeat the answers to the questions in the Westminster's shorter catechism." There's 107 questions there. I'm working on that, but I can't give them all. along with the proofs. And that's so important, because to give the answers to the catechism is a wonderful thing, but to know exactly where that's rooted in Scripture, and every single one of those answers is rooted in Scripture, and it's important to know where they're rooted in Scriptures. He not only knew the answers, but he knew where to go in Scripture to substantiate the answers. And, by age four, Dr. Watts, that'd be Isaac Watts, Smaller Catechisms and His Children's Hymns. That's a good start. Now, he knew that as an unbeliever at age four. That was not lost on him. That was not lost. And how often is it the case we train the children before they come to a saving knowledge of Christ? It's not lost. God uses that training. It's embedded in their heart. It's embedded in their mind. And Lord willing, when the Lord brings them to a saving faith, look at the treasure that is stored up in their heart that God uses. Those are not lost years. Those are good years. And so we train up our children praying earnestly that God will bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. But even as we store up this truth and as it's stored up in their heart, it is there. It is part, and God uses that in their lives. But he describes his father as a sensible and moral man, as the world rates morality. He doesn't describe his father in quite the harsh terms that others had described him. But he says, I was left to myself to mingle with idle and wicked boys and soon learned their ways. But the rest of it you can look at in his own testimony. Page 8 of the notes. John Newton on New Year's Day at 47 years of age, 24 years after he was converted, preached a sermon that very likely was the time when Amazing Grace came forth. And because we say that because the text that was used in his sermon on New Year's Day in 1773, and this would have been when he was pastoring at Olney, the first pastorate that he had, 1 Chronicles 17:16-17. And if you look at the original text of Amazing Grace, that's the text that is appended before that hymn. And so very likely we would attribute 1773 as the year when Amazing Grace was written, released anyway, New Year's Day. And based upon this, what drove Amazing Grace? It's interesting. He's meditating upon the time when David sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And so the tenor of this is David is saying, why me? Why have you brought me as you have brought me? Why have you been so gracious to me? Who am I, and what is my house that you've been so kind to me? And that's the heart of John Newton. And John Newton resonated with that. Who am I that God would be so gracious to me, that he would be so kind to me, that he would draw me to himself and use me in his service? And in his sermon, he says, the Lord bestows many blessings upon his people, but unless he gives them a thankful heart, they lose much of the comfort they might have in them. And so he knows the importance of being thankful to God, never losing sight of what God has done. And this is the most powerful antidote to self-pity and to discouragement and to depression, is to cultivate a thankful heart. It shifts the focus from our own hearts to the benefactor of our lives, the goodness of God. And so when we struggle with self-pity and trials and difficulties and oh me and all of that, we need to stop that. We need to shift our focus to the goodness of God. That's exactly where John Newton, his heart was occupied constantly with the goodness of God and the grace of God in his life. So, page 9, the words that he wrote in 1796 in his journal, this is 48 years after he was converted. He'd never forgotten that day. And when he saw himself as an obstreperous, rebellious young man, crying out at open sea, the Lord have mercy. And he remembered how the Lord had mercy upon him. And for the rest of his life, 1748 forward, until he went home to be with the Lord, he was constantly consumed with the grace of God. And so he wrote this. Here's the original text of Amazing Grace. And you know most of these words probably. I bet you don't know all of them, though, for a moment. But this passage, 1 Chronicles 17, is what stimulated his heart. Who am I that you brought me so far? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And so five times he uses the word grace in this hymn. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That was at ship, at open sea. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Now, by the way, there's a stanza that we often sing immediately after this, when we've been there 10,000 years. He didn't write that. Somebody else wrote that. I don't know who, but anyway, he didn't write that. But we'll sing it anyway. But the two stanzas that most people have never seen. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and this is Psalm 73, verse 25, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. And this is all rooted in Psalm 73, verse 25 and verse 26. So that's amazing grace. There is another hymn that he wrote, and I'll be brief about this. It's one that we've sung here. We've obviously sung Amazing Grace many times. But I asked the Lord that I might grow. This was written about 6 years after Amazing Grace, 31 years after his conversion. I asked the Lord. Now, what this hymn is about is he's asking the Lord to reveal to his heart those things that were an impediment to his maturity in Christ. And I'm reminded of Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thought, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Essentially, that's what was driving, maybe not that particular passage, but that was what was driving this hymn, was, God, would you search me? Would you shape me? Would you reveal to me those things that are keeping me from growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ as fully as you would have me to grow? Remove the weeds in my life that are wrapping themselves around my soul. And the Lord answered him in ways that were probably stronger than he would have anticipated. Not stronger than he'd hoped, because he was really saying, Lord, whatever it takes to help me to grow, would you do those things in my life? But he's describing this. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. So if you're saying, I'm not sure that I really am looking upon Christ as earnestly as I should. I'm not growing as much as I want. I'm not where I want to be, where God wants me to be. That's where John Newton was. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. God gave him. So if you pray, God, would you humble my heart? Boy, he will. But essentially, John Newton was praying, God, would you humble my heart? Would you shape me into the man you want me to be? And God did that. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answered my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may find thy all in me. I'm just going to summarize the things that John Newton experienced in a response to his prayer. He prayed that God would show him those things in his life that kept him from loving Christ as fully as he wanted to love him. And the Lord did two things in his life. Number one, he showed him the wickedness of his own heart. Now, this is many years after he was a believer. But the Lord showed him the darkness of his own heart. And he showed him the resident sin in his life. And the Apostle Paul went through the same gut-wrenching experience. But God showed him the remaining sin in his own heart. And secondly, he began to take away those things that were a source of comfort to him so that John Newton would realize that his only real enduring soul-satisfying comfort is Christ. And so all of the crutches that he leaned upon, God in his mercy took away. Painful experience. But keep in mind at what point in his life, he's writing about this 31 years after his conversion. And I don't know how long the rest of you have been saved, but I'm saying, you know, at this point in his life, he has an earnest desire to continue to grow. And at this point, he's still, the Lord is showing him things in his life that are most uncomfortable, to say the least. And the Lord is showing him the things that he's clutching to that are giving him comfort, even at 31 years in his Christian walk. And saying, no, I am your only sure and certain hope. I am the one upon whom you lean. In Isaiah, we're learning, where is our only trust? Where is our only hope? It's only in God. It's only in an almighty God who cares for us, who loves for us, who's redeemed us and sustains us and gives us every grace and mercy. So this is a hard hymn to sing because this is the painful experience that John Newton was going through as he asked the Lord to help him to grow, and the Lord answered that in a way that was a difficult experience, but a good experience. So let's stand and let's sing those two wonderful hymns, Amazing Grace and I Ask the Lord.